Well, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians 6. As we open in our Bibles to Ephesians 6, we're going to look at the entire passage of 6:10-17 in this sense. The scriptures tell us that we are a new person. And so what each of us are called equally to do is to live out the new you. Now, God has made all of us different. We live in different places. We have different mannerisms, characteristics. We have different settings, a context in which we live. But we all share something that's the same. We all have an identity which is described in the Bible as Christ in us, our hope of glory. And we are no longer I, but Christ in me. And so we are supposed to live out the new us. That's all of us, but individually, the new you, who Jesus Christ has created you to be. Well, you know, that's wonderful right at the start. Almost everybody over the years that I've seen right after they got saved were really living out the new creation in Christ. They were telling everybody. And everybody saw a dramatic change, and they were witnessing and sharing, and then usually it kind of lessens. And what's amazing is there's a pattern that we see in the Bible of believers, which by the time of Revelation, it's described this way, believers are succumbing to losing that first love. The way they loved the Lord at the first, the way that they thought of him, that they lived for him, that they hungered after him, that they just were dominated by the fact they were forgiven and saved and eternally secure and have an endless life. What happens to us? Well, basically it's this. We at salvation are called by God to live out and to maintain our new identity in Christ. He's done all the work. All we have to do is maintain it. All we have to do is not allow it to get clouded and obfuscated and dimmed. Now, think about that with a modern context. God explains the realities of the spiritual world in which we live. And the realities are that we were dead, and when we got saved, we came alive. And we used to live like dead people, and now we're supposed to live in newness of life in Christ. And every time we look in the Bible, and that's why I hold it up, every time we look in this Bible, it is a mirror, and it shows us ourself as God sees us. In other words, it's reality. And we can look at all the world through the lens of the Scripture, and we see the world as it really is. But the world isn't really liking reality. Really, we like entertainment and amusement and escape. In fact, that's what most of the subcultures are about, escape from reality. The alcohol culture, the drug culture, you could just go through any of them. The people that are totally immersed in anything are trying to escape the realities of the drudgery of everyday life and all the troubles it is, and they don't like that, and they want to escape that, and they go into something to distract them from reality. And God says, you're supposed to live in reality, and you're supposed to be living out the real you in Christ. Think about that in American culture. For several seasons of entertainment on television, there were two series. The first one was called Extreme Makeover. I've only seen 5 minutes of one show, but I'll tell you what I saw. This person, looked like a wreck. They were overweight and their hair was, and they just, they looked like 3 weeks ago's leftovers, and in the kitchen. And all of a sudden, they come out and it's like Miss America. And it's like, whoa! And they show them side by side, and it's a magnificent transformation. And Americans were entertained by the millions with Extreme Makeover. And then they did the Extreme Makeover, a home edition, which kind of spawned from the original, of where they did that not to people, but to houses. And in both of them, it became, the seasons went up until like 18 to 20 million viewers were watching these things. And it was highly rated. Well, in both shows, audiences into the millions of viewers witnessed unbelievable transformations of both people's appearances and people's homes. That was entertainment. You know what the reality was? Go back and see that house 2 years later. It wouldn't look very extreme. Go back and see that person a year or two later. They would be going back like leftovers in the refrigerator after a while. You know what I mean? Most people don't persist in the extreme. You know what the sad thing is? That's what happens to us. Think about how quickly we fade from the glory of Christ that was formed in us at our salvation. You see, God is the reality. People can entertain us, but God transforms us. You see, God is the extreme transformer. If you've ever thought about it, God is the one that can transform humans from darkness to light. God himself has always been the extreme transformer. Since the Garden of Eden, when mankind fell into sin, we all became desperately warped, hopelessly twisted, and totally ruined by sin. We no longer reflected the image of God, as Ravi Zacharias, one of his great books, calls it, the shattered visage. And it's about Hitler and the Holocaust and evil in the world today. It's a magnificent treatment on what sin has done to humanity from a philosophical, powerful communication ability that Ravi has. We're totally ruined. And God reaches down and gloriously transforms individuals from their warped, ruined, desperate condition. And that's what the Bible's filled with. God has been transforming individuals, and he is the most amazing people-transforming makeover-er ever. Now, who are some people? They're known to us from the Scriptures. Enoch was extremely transformed by God. Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Rahab. I mean, we call her Rahab the harlot. She was extremely transformed and made over by God. And Ruth and David. And all of those and other Old Testament and many New Testament saints were completely changed, and they lived out that change across the pages of Scripture to the extent that they allowed God to continue to keep them reflecting his glory. You see, it's a collection of choices. It's a series of choices. And to the degree that each of them surrendered and cooperated with God's work within them, they each were new people, living in old bodies, but they were new people. See, that's what salvation does to us. I became a new creation in Christ living in the old body. Each of you, when you embraced Christ, became a completely new person still walking around in that old tent, as the Bible calls it. At the moment of our salvation, we became a new person. We were born again. We instantly became like a baby. A baby has no past, only a future. We became children of God. We were in God's family. We had a bright, a new, an endless, a secure future. All our past sins were erased, and each of our present and future sins were also forever stricken from the record. Wow. I don't think most people have ever heard the gospel in its entirety. They don't understand that is the single greatest offer in the universe, that God will do what I just read and so much more. That means that salvation truly gives us a completely new identity. See, salvation becomes my identity. I identify with what God did when he transformed me. Salvation is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ completely changes us. Jesus changes us from the inside out. But maintaining and living out that change involves us making constant choices of obedience. I remember once when I inherited the one sole piece of furniture left over from the log cabin where my mother was born and grew up in St. John's, Michigan, by her immigrant homesteading parents, my grandparents. And so they lived in this genuine hewn like Lincoln Logs, log cabin up in St. John's on a muck peppermint farm with dirt floors. I mean, the whole thing, you know, just like Little House in the Prairie kind of, or Little House in the Big Woods, you know, that kind of stuff. And they had one piece of furniture that they had bought that had sat in that log cabin for two generations, and finally it was passed on to me. And by the time I got it, it looked like it had been in a dirt floor log cabin for two generations. I mean, it was molded and water stained and it was falling apart. The moisture had made all of the parts fall apart, and it was kind of delivered to me in a box. Nice inheritance, you know, thanks. And so I took my little box and took it to a furniture restoration place in Lansing. It was a Christian fellow, good reputation, and he looked at my box and he said, oh, it looks like all the pieces are there. You know, come back in a month. What I had failed to ask him was how much, but I'll tell you about that. And so when I came back, I mean, it was unbelievable. He had taken the entire thing apart. He had refinished every part. He had re-glued it, reinforced it, every part of it. It was magnificent. And I walked over and he said, oh, don't touch it yet till I tell you. He said, now you can't wipe this thing with any cloth. You can only use one of these cloths, and we sell them. And you can't put pledge on that. It'll ruin it. You've got to buy our stuff, you know. And he says, and this and this and this. And all of a sudden, he was telling me that to maintain this extreme transformation, I had to guard everything that came in contact with it and not let anything return it to its previous falling apart, damp, molded, water-stained condition. Do you see, that's exactly what the six pieces of the spiritual armor are. It's kind of like when you get that new laminate flooring. You can't just get the bucket and mop and Comet, you know, and or all those new different, you know, countertops and sinks. You can't just use anything on them. You don't take steel wool, you know, and borax and just scrape away. It's special to maintain, to use the right stuff. How do we maintain the new us? That's what this is all about. Maintaining and living out that change involves a constant series of choices of obedience. The armor of God is that series, six choices that display our new identity. Each piece reflects one element of Jesus Christ that we embrace and we're to live out. So let me show you what I mean by that. Piece one. The first piece is, and look at in Ephesians, you're supposed to be in Ephesians with me if you're in your Bibles, is in verse 14 of chapter 6, and it says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So it's called the belt of truth, you know. And so we know what the Romans had, and we know it was leather, and we know it was thick, and we know it was important, and we know that it, and so we just kind of think about that. But what does that mean? What's the belt of truth? Well, Jesus is the truth. And Jesus the truth is represented by the belt, and Jesus the truth holds together my life. When you meet a Christian who is in a box, kind of like my antique, all fallen apart, the conditions around them makes their life fall apart. Did you know I'm a professional? Go in to the site, the crash site of Christians whose lives are falling apart. And I go to remind them that Jesus, the truth, is the one that can hold your life together. He interprets life for us so that the events of life don't look like everything's out of control, everything's against me, no hope, no... All of a sudden I see through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I see life as it's intended to be seen, as God wants me to see it. The belt of truth in verse 14 that Paul spoke of is the amazing way God secures our life when we got saved. His truth begins to surround us. His truth begins to uphold us. His truth gets us safe from being tripped up by the events that happen to us in life. As Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I understand. Now I understand your purpose in this, Psalm 119, verse 67. His truth keeps us from plunging into the errors of the wicked, as it says in 2 Peter 3:17. The wicked think that the only way to deal with reality is to escape it with whatever chemical or substance or occupation or activity possible to forget it. You know, like the song from the 60s, you know, forget all your troubles that are getting you down and go downtown. You know, downtown, go shopping is what it was saying, to forget all your troubles. And that's another addiction we have. That's why we have more things per person than any other culture in the world, because money doesn't buy happiness, but we're looking for it anywhere we can. And we're buying because there's that thrill of buying. And then all of a sudden we get squashed by all of our stuff and we're still not happy. Truth makes us wise. Psalm 119:99 says, through your truth I'm wiser than all my teachers. Truth explains life to us. Truth explains life. Jesus said, here's life. I will show you the path of life. If you will let me show you and let me be your guide, as long as you stay near me, in my presence will be fullness of joy, and as long as you obey what I'm saying, at my right hand are endless pleasures. Jesus said, I will be the guide that will take you through life. You can always know when you're following me because you'll have this overwhelming, overflowing joy. And as long as you stay in my circle of authority, that you are doing what I ask you to do, I will fill that little spot where you stand with endless pleasures. Now, I've experienced, and so have you, every time you've had joy in the midst of loss, peace in the midst of, you know, dangerous times, and hope in the midst of what appeared to be disaster, you just got a little dose of those endless pleasures that he offers. But that's only if we're held together by Jesus, that belt of his truth. His word is truth, and that makes us confident. It makes us secure. It makes us wise. In fact, how do we even get that truth? You're here in Ephesians. Go to the right to the book of James for just a second. I want to show you James 1:21. Look what happened at the moment of salvation, James 1:21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What is the word? Jesus said, thy word is truth. The word of God is the source of truth. When we receive the word of God, we're receiving the truth. And the truth through the word of God gets implanted in us. And what does that make for us? It gives us the ability to be held together and not fall apart and get in a box. That means salvation began in each one of us, a life that engrafted into our souls is living out the new us. What is the new? When I say you and I are to be living out the new you, what specifically does the Bible say that looks like? Well, there are four things. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Now, if you want to look that up sometime, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 describes the people that are not going to go to heaven. It describes the people that follow the Antichrist in the tribulation. It describes who can't have the joy of God. And do you know who they are? It says they never received, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, the love of the truth. Do you see, salvation makes us truth lovers. More than anything else, we love, long for, seek, and are fed by truth. And we become truth lovers, and we measure life by, we know the truth. We know the truth, Jesus, his word. Thy word is truth. We know truth, and we measure everything else against that. You know, I was just reading about, what's it called? It has a long number. You know, they classify every galactic object they find, and this one is something, something, something 44, and it's called the Halo Galaxy, or the Butterfly Galaxy. They just, Scientific American just wrote a long article about it, had a whole bunch of physics I couldn't understand. But I got the main thing. What they said is, it's a galaxy that should not be a galaxy because there aren't enough stars to form the gravitational object held together called a galaxy. But they said what they found is that 98% of this something 44 is dark matter that balances out. And so it's spinning, but it looks just like, it only looks like a halo with a little smudge of kind of glow and like fog this morning. It looks like fog with a halo around it. But they said it has as much matter as we do in our galaxy. And they said, but we understand it now because we see that it's 98% or 99% or I don't know what the percent was, dark matter. And I thought, I know truth, that by him all things consist. And if God makes a galaxy that has less stars in it and it looks like a butterfly halo, then I know that he holds it together somehow, and they just discovered how. But I see all of life through the lens of the truth, because that's what I love. Because to be saved, the engrafted word makes us love the truth. And when you meet people that are speculative, never find an answer to anything, you have to wonder, if they claim to be a Christian, but they don't believe anything, you have to wonder whether God placed in them what salvation brings, which is a love of the truth. Because even though I don't understand, or even though I can't even express all those physics equations Scientific American blurted out in their little article, I do know who made Galaxy 44. And I know that he holds it together and his laws govern this universe, because I love the truth and he is the source of truth. That's not all. We become truth inhabited. Do you know what it says in John 14, 17? When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will lead you into all truth. And where is the Spirit of truth? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says, I have become his temple. The very Spirit of God has moved inside of me. And so that's a truth that binds my life together. That's why it's the belt of truth, because I love it, because the Spirit of truth, lives within me. And then, therefore, I become a truth-liberated person. This week in one of the small groups, the 52 chapter groups, I'm going through one of the prayer requests at the end when we pray for each other and things in our life. One of the men said, my best friend growing up is still a drug addict, an alcohol addict, a child pornography addict, and now I think he's wearing the bracelet, you know, the whole thing. Can't get a job because, you know, he's a predator and all that stuff. And they said, what should we do? Well, the whole time, the 5 minutes he described the decline and fall of his best friend in high school into total enslavement and sin, I could, in my mind, I just was hearing the voice of Jesus looking out at people 2,000 years ago and saying, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, salvation means I can become truth liberated. Not liberated from truth, but liberated by the truth. There are a lot of people that are liberated from truth. They don't want anything to do with it. This is liberation from sin by the truth. My first year at my alma mater was in Greenville, South Carolina. I went to Bob Jones University for 3+ years of undergrad and then 5 years of graduate school. My first semester there, I moved in and met my room and hall mates. And for some reason, the Lord placed me on a hall with a group of men. And I remember we were just our first day and there was a lot of freedom. We all said, hey, let's go running and work out in the weight room. And so they all peeled off their t-shirts and I went, whoa. They look like craters from the moon. They had craters up and down their arms, like pits. And I just said, am I missing something? Why do all of you have pits? Oh, they said, we forget we have those. They said, we're from the inner city in Philadelphia. We were drug dealers in a gang, and those are from skin popping. And I said, skin popping, what is that? It sounds bad. They said, you take your heroin in your syringe, and you just inject it just under the skin and it bubbles up like a big bubble, like an igloo, and it's very caustic and it eats through and scars and makes a pit, but you get instantly the full effect instantly in every ounce of your body of the heroin. And so they said, see, we've skin popped every available part of our bodies. I said, oh, wow, never seen that before. I said, what happened? How did you get to Bob Jones? You know, that doesn't sound like a coarse way to hear. And they said, oh, one of the graduates came down and planted a church in inner city downtown Philadelphia. And we were the gang of that area, and his little church was there. And he would come out and preach on the streets. And so it was some new, you know, like a clown that we watched his show. And he came out and preached from the Bible and told us that if you would meet Jesus, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus could set you free from anything. And they said, we thought, man, we grew up sniffing glue and then sniffing whatever we could and then eating all of our parents' pills, and then now we all will steal and do anything to get our heroin, which this was in the 70s. And this little person, pale and weak and no tattoos and muscles, tells us he knows someone that can set us, that can liberate us. Because all of them were totally addicted. And they told me they couldn't even pass the Philadelphia driver's test, which you can take with a spray can. I mean, they were that totally bombed their minds. They couldn't think. They were in a constant fog. But they heard the truth will set you free. And so they believed. And on the spot were absolutely transformed. Now the Lord didn't give them a new body because they had all the pits. But what the Lord did is renew their minds. They went into what we're starting this fall, the Awana program, and they memorized 1,200 verses. And those boys on my hall, most of them graduated. Cum laude was the low. Magna was many, but most of them summa. Only they didn't say, you know, cum laude. They said, with the Lord. You know, they didn't know Latin very well. They thought it meant a lot of the Lord, a little of the Lord, and some of the Lord. You know, they thought that's what the Latin meant. But they said that the Lord set them free and began to guide them. You know what it says in Romans 8:14? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so when we're saved, we begin to live out the new us. We become a truth-loving person, a truth-inhabited person, a truth-liberated person, a truth-guided person. So at salvation, I received Jesus' truth. When I believed the truth about Jesus, and I became the dwelling place of the Spirit of truth. But it's up to me to make the constant choices through acts of obedience to keep my life held together, belted up by truth, to allow Jesus to hold my life together. So what am I supposed to do? What's my part? My part is just to take the belt. When I want the same truth that saved me to keep me, I take up the belt of truth. See, those boys on the streets of Philadelphia heard a man preaching from the Bible the gospel of truth, and all they did is believe it. And God totally changed them. Now, I wish you could meet them. They're all over. I meet them here and there. We're still friends. One of them is a missionary in Romania with all those hackers, you know, the ones that keep hacking in and releasing stuff. That culture, they're ministering to them and to the gypsies, you know. There's another one that's in France working with the inner city there. There's another one that actually went back to Philadelphia and planted the church. But every time I see them, they're amazing to look at because they look like 30 years older than they are. I mean, they looked old in college. You ought to see them now. But what's amazing, because of all the chemicals, what they ruin their bodies, what they have every kind of physical problem you can think of because their liver and their kidneys and their lungs and all that snorting and sniffing and popping. But you should see their eyes. You know, the Bible says the lamp of the body is the eye, and if your eye be single, your whole body will be full of light. Jesus said those great words. Do you know what that means? That when he comes in and we let him surround our life, we can have the most emaciated, falling apart, decrepit body, but the power of God, their eyes are so reflective of the joy and hope and peace of Christ. It's amazing. When I choose to wrap Christ around my life, I'm wearing the belt of truth. And when I do that, Jesus, the truth, holds my life together. He makes me wise. He makes me confident. He makes me secure and bold. And I'm full of joy. And that's only the first piece. The second piece of the armor is the breastplate of righteousness. You know, when people think about that, they think, oh, you know, that plastic box that you order on Amazon, it's all the pieces of armor, and you take this kind of gray piece of plastic with a little strap on the back, and you wear it, and you go, huh, I wonder what that means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, what it means is putting on Jesus, because Jesus the righteous covers my life. That's what the breastplate of righteousness is. It's not me manufacturing something. It's me living out on the outside what's on the inside. How did I get on the inside Jesus? Well, the greatest verse in the Bible, I have a lot of favorites, but do you know what the greatest one is? It's this one. This is the essence of salvation in one little verse. For he, that's God the Father, made him, that's God the Son, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, as Hebrews says, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. What does that mean? That's what justification is about. That do you remember the guy that stood up there? Dave Scott led him to the Lord, one of the street people, and I baptized him, and he got up there and he said, I heard the gospel. And the gospel was that Jesus was God treated Jesus like he was a womanizer, just like me, and like a boozer. That's what he called himself, a boozing womanizer. And he said, you know, and people were a little taken back, but he really understood that God the Father punished Jesus Christ by making him the target for God's wrath, as if Jesus committed every sin that I've ever committed, past, today's, and the rest of my life. And the interesting testimony, street person, and you, if you're saved. God has treated Jesus on the cross like he committed every sin that you and I have ever committed. He punished him with an eternity of suffering for those sins. But that's only half the gospel. See, the gospel of justification is that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. But it doesn't end there. There's a second half. There is the imputing to us of something else right here, that we, the ones that have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, might become his righteousness. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to be here all those years that aren't in the Bible? I mean, if I was writing it, I would have him, you know, Christmas, born with the angels, but have him born full grown, you know, as a man, and the next day crucify him, and the next day rise, and it would have been all over. What are those 30 years we don't know anything about for? Other than Jesus showing up briefly to be dedicated to temple at 8 days, and then and circumcised, and then to be, you know, going at age 12. But there's nothing else about him for 30 years. What's going on? Well, the Bible, Jesus explains it when he was baptized. John the Baptist kind of asked the same thing. He says, what's up? And he said, I have to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus lived the only perfect life ever lived. And God credits to me the perfect life of Christ. I used to pastor in Rhode Island. That was when I was sent out from Grace Community by the elders. John MacArthur came and installed me in this little New England 160-year-old church. And it was the most Catholic state at that time in the whole country. Rhode Island was the highest percentile of Catholics. And so the whole state is permeated by Catholicism. And when I would finish my sermon and I would shake hands, everyone would say, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. And they weren't talking about our children. They were former Roman Catholics, and they couldn't get that Father stuff out of their system. So I thought I would jolt them. And so as I learned all their names, I say, hey, St. Russ. And they would retract their hand. They go, don't call me a saint. I said, if you're born again, God has credited Christ's perfect life, his righteousness, to your account, and God calls you a saint. His hand would come back out, and he says, okay, if you put it that way, you can call me a saint. And I would go down the line and call them saint this, saint this, saint this, saint this. And they would all have the same, because of, you know, the earning it through Catholicism. And then when they realized it was imputed to their account as a part of Christ becoming sin so we could become his righteousness, then I would say, how you doing it, living this new life, your new identity? How are you doing at taking up your body armor? What is the body armor? What does it mean to be clothed with the breastplate of righteousness? Well, it means that when I want his righteousness that saved me to keep me, I take up the breastplate of righteousness. When I choose to wrap him around my life so that it's no longer I but Christ living in me, like Paul put it, that's what he was talking about. He said, it's not me that struggles through life. It's Christ in me that gives me the strength. I can do all things through Christ who surrounds me, that strengthens me. When I choose to wrap him around my life, I'm wearing the breastplate of righteousness. And when I do that, Jesus, the righteous one, covers my life. What does a life look like? Let me get back to that slide. What does a life look like when Jesus, the righteous one, covers us? Well, there's a old hymn, and I'll tell you the story about it. A guy named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, he lived from 1700 to 1760, and in 1720 he inherited through death the family estate, which covered dozens of square miles. And there he was in the center of Europe in this massive estate with little villages and all these peasants that worked, and all the revenue flowed to the big castle where he inherited and lived. And he thought, what am I supposed to do with all this, God? And it was right in the middle of the conflicts going on in Europe, if you know anything about 1720 onward to 1760. And there were a lot of refugees streaming around, and so he ended up collecting 600 of them to live on his estate. And they became the Moravian Brethren missionaries. And Zinzendorf trained them, using his wealth to supply them, and sent them out as missionaries. And one of the things he taught them became a hymn. It's in our hymn book. It's not very popular, because it's hard to say, but I'll read it to you. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Jesus, the righteous, covers my life, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds by these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. That's a tough stanza. Here's the next one. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved through these I am, from sin, from fear, from guilt, from shame. Jesus the righteous, covering my life, makes me wise, confident, secure, bold, and full of joy. You know those addicts from Philadelphia? Could confidently go, scarred though they were, and tell people there is nothing that Jesus can't forgive. There's no life that he can't hold together by his truth. There's no life that he can't make a saint. Are you held? Is your life held together by the truth of Christ? Are you covered with Christ? I haven't said anything about have you been baptized or walk the aisle or raise your hand. Has Christ placed in you a love of the truth? Do you know that you're a temple of the Spirit of truth? Have you been liberated by the truth? If you know the truth will set you free, Jesus said. See, that's how we maintain this new life, by letting Christ hold us together with his truth and cover us with his righteousness. That's how you maintain that extreme makeover and keep radiating Christ. Let's all stand together for a word of prayer. And before we pray, if you say, hey, I didn't quite catch what you're talking about, but I want whatever it is. Did you know at the end there are always men and women that are here that are godly men and women of the Word that can open God's Word and either get you restarted or get you started. If you don't know Christ, they'll introduce you today. If you do know him and you say, boy, I'm not reflecting him very well, they will show you how to get a fresh new beginning with him right now today. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I thank you. As the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I pray that we would live reflecting you, so it's not about I, but about Christ that lives in me. And we ask that for your glory in the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.